chapter 1. And we do remind ourselves the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison. His crime was simply preaching the Word of God. And we saw 2 weeks ago that he wasn't the only one preaching the Word of God. He was apparently the only one at this time that was under arrest for doing so. But there were others that were still free, and they were still preaching, some with good motives, some because they desired to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and people coming to Christ. Others apparently preaching a true gospel, but their motivation wasn't so good. They apparently had jealousy for the Apostle Paul. They used the imprisonment of Paul to malign him, basically saying, well, this fellow wasn't a troublemaker. If he would just wouldn't rock the boat, then he wouldn't get in so much trouble. And when this guy gets in trouble, he's going to get all of us in trouble too. They weren't preaching a false gospel, because Paul would never commend those that preach a false gospel. And Paul would never rejoice in lies being told instead of the truth. But their gospel was true. Their motivations were bad. And they tried to malign Paul. And you know what Paul said, basically, to paraphrase? You can read it up earlier. My reputation doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what people think of me. What matters is that the gospel goes forward. I'll rejoice if the gospel goes forward. And he could say that in jail. He could say that in chains. He could say that in prison. And he really believed it, no doubt. But ironic, isn't it? 2,000 years later almost, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. We're not talking about those with the bad motives that maligned him. We don't even know their names. Well, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 24 this morning. And we're going to look at it under three heads. Paul's confidence in verses 19 through 21, Paul's conflict in verses 22 and 23, and then we'll conclude the message this morning with what happens to a Christian when he dies. So Paul's confidence, verses 19 through 21. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, talking about his imprisonment, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we can see that Paul didn't live under the circumstances. Paul was confidently aware and believed that God was in control of every circumstance. He knew or believed that he'd be delivered. What he didn't know is how he'd be delivered. You see, maybe he'd be released from prison. Maybe he'd be released from this life. He didn't know which way it would be, but he knew one thing, that God would be glorified and Christ would be magnified, whether by his life or even by his death, for that would be his deliverance too. And you notice in verse 19, it talks about the Spirit of Christ, according to the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's not just throwaway words there. That's another name for the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are not three gods, but there's only one true and living God. In fact, I put it on your outline there so you can follow along, but our confession echoes the Nicene Creed in chapter 2, paragraph 3, when it says, and breaking into the middle of a quote here, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God who is not divided in nature and being. And as the truth of Scripture is delved into, and of course the word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in the Scriptures, but the truth of it's there. And as you see therein, you see that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So it's very good and it's very correct to talk about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Christ will be magnified, verse 20, whether by life or by death. He was going to do what was right. He was not going to be ashamed. He was not going to lose his boldness. He was not going to be silenced. And Christ would be glorified, whatever the outcome would be. And you know, Paul's greatest desire was not to live. Paul's greatest desire was that God would be glorified. And he is willing to live in bonds if that would glorify Christ. He was willing to live in prison if that would glorify Christ. He was willing to die for the gospel if that would glorify Christ. And it's a predominant theme throughout the book of Philippians. In fact, just look it over at chapter 2, verse 17. And we're going to see this over and over again as we go through the book, verse by verse, and sometimes even word by word. Philippians 2:17, Paul says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." And so this becomes a predominant theme throughout the book, and that's Paul's confidence. But now we talk about Paul's conflict, and Paul's conflict is found in verses 22 through 24. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So that's why I put "to depart and be with Christ" with a question mark. Because he says, well, that's far better. That's what would be best for me. I mean, let's face it. Better than being in chains, better than physical suffering, better than torments, better than difficulty. Paul was ready to die. But I think even maybe more important, Paul was ready to live and willing to live under the circumstances that he was in for the sake of the gospel. You know, as Christians, we don't long for death. That's not our ultimate goal. We do extend our sympathies to Honey on her loss, as we mentioned in the first service, of her sister that lives in New York. But it would be a very wrong thing for us to think as Christians that we should look forward to our deaths. Spurgeon has often been quoted, and I don't know if it was original with him, but Spurgeon said, "We're immortal until our work on earth is done." And Paul didn't know if his work on earth was done yet or not. Paul wasn't sure if God had finished his course. By the time he gets to the end of the book of 2 Timothy, he's able to write, "I have finished my course. I have run my race. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to those that love his appearing." He was able to say that at that particular time, but here, maybe 2 to 3 years removed from his death, not knowing what God was going to do for him, he was willing to continue to live, even though he knew the truth that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's important for us to note as Christians that the fact that the soul can be separated from the body should not be seen as a good thing. That's not a good thing. That's not a happy time. I know it's becoming very, very modern to have celebrations when somebody dies instead of funerals. Well, I'll tell you, I've preached many, many funerals, and I'm always glad to preach the funeral of a Christian. There's always that bittersweet. But there's the bitter along with the bittersweet. There's the bitter because we miss them. There's the bitter because of the separation. There's the bitter because the soul and body have been torn asunder. But there's the great blessed hope that at the coming of Christ, soul and body are reunited. You see, it's a pagan Greek idea that says that the body is sinful and the world is sinful and material things are sinful and only things that are immaterial and spiritual are the things that are important. That's really an idea that exists in Plato. It's an idea that exists among the Gnostics. It's an idea that exists among the ancient Greeks and others of that time. They want to throw the body off. It drags us down. The body's evil. Only the spirit is good. It's not true. And it's not Christian doctrine. And we do not long for the separation of soul and body. The blessed hope is not death. The blessed hope is the coming of Christ. The blessed hope is the resurrection of our bodies. And the blessed hope is, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now today, you and I have work to do. The Lord's not called us home yet. Imagine, just by way of illustration, a father sends his son out into the field to do a job. He tells his son exactly what to do. So he comes later and checks on him to see what's been happening and finds the job undone. He goes home, and that's where his son is, at home. And when he asks his son why he didn't do what he was told to do, the son says, "I just wanted to go home, Dad." Now, do you think the father's going to be happy? Thinking, wow, this guy loves his home so much that he left the field to go home. No, that is not going to please the father at all. And it's one of the important things we need to realize is that God's purpose for us right now, obviously, because we're here, is to be here, doing what he would have for us to do. Paul is not talking here when he says, "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He's not talking about his expectations of the eternal state. Paul's talking about the reality of what will happen to him if he does die. He's talking about what we call heaven. We're talking about what we would call the intermediate state. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart with Christ is far better. And the place where saints go right now, today, if they die, is a glorious place. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's talk about what happens when a Christian dies. And this isn't a subject to just broach at funerals. This is a subject that we ought to be well aware of and have a good understanding of. And Lorraine Bettner has written a tremendous amount of material on this subject that is very, very helpful, talking about the intermediate state. And the intermediate state's that time that we talk about between the time that we die and the time that the Lord comes back and makes all things new with a new heavens and a new earth, the intermediate state. And it's where believers who die are today. They're with the Lord, but they're not in their bodies. Their bodies lie in their graves awaiting the resurrection. Their souls are immediately, though, in the presence of the Lord. Soul sleep is a great error, and it springs up amongst us from time to time. Eusebius talks about it. There were some in Arabia way back when, in the early days of church history, that believed in soul sleep. In Calvin's day, the Anabaptists taught soul sleep. We're Baptists, but technically we're not Anabaptists. And that's another subject for another day. But some of the Anabaptists taught soul sleep in Calvin's day. The Irvingites of the 1800s, maybe something you've never heard of, but you've seen the results of it. Edward Irving was kind of like the father of the modern charismatic Pentecostal movement. And amongst many errors that he did imbibe and did believe, was the idea of continuing prophecy. And so not only did they have the word of God, but they would have prophets that would stand up in their midst and tell them new things and more than what the Bible had to say. And this was taking place in the early 1800s. And one of the doctrines that came to be because of that was the doctrine of soul sleep, as one of the prophets stood and said that when souls die, they remain in the graves until the time that the Lord returns, soul and body is reunited. And that became a doctrine because Edward Irving believed these prophets, and a very charismatic preacher in the different sense than what we're talking about, but a charismatic and influential preacher of his day who was taken in by those that were false prophets and telling lies in the name of the Lord. Of course, his life has been documented and a very sad ending to it. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we look therein, we find out that we continue to exist in heaven after we die. Verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Skip down to verse 6 just for a moment. "Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So we look at those verses, he's saying our earthly house is gone. We leave it behind temporarily. It's like a tent, you know. And you can see that tent at a funeral. It looks like the person's asleep. Or sometimes the tent is absolutely destroyed, burned up in a fire, eaten by a wild animal, lost for all intents and purposes. But whatever the state of our bodies, the soul has left the body. But as verse 8 says, we're with the Lord in our spirit, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, as long as we're in the body, we don't see the Lord. We do not hear or talk to the Lord except by those spiritual means that he communicates, prayer, of course, and his word, and the Holy Spirit ministering in our hearts. But Paul is obviously not saying that God's not with us while we're on earth, verse 6. Therefore, we're confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Doesn't mean that God's not with us. That's not what he's saying. Paul explains in verse 7 what he means. For we walk by faith, not by sight. At death, you see, there's no need for faith, because then we're in the presence of God. And faith is a reality. Now, we still haven't had our resurrected bodies yet, but there we are in the presence of God in that mysterious way that I think none of us probably fully understand. But, you know, this pulpit exists here, right? I don't believe it by faith. I know that it's here because I can feel it and I can see it, and my hand won't go through it, you know. Well, it probably would if I tried hard enough, but I wouldn't want to do that to my hand or this nice pulpit. But at any rate, when we're with the Lord, faith no longer necessary, because faith has become sight. But what do we need today? We need faith. We need faith because we're not looking for visions to tell us. We're not looking for any other thing except for the Holy Spirit to minister through the Word of God to our hearts and to show us Jesus through the Word. Our final existence is not here. And we see this in verse 2. And here's where Paul talks about the intermediate state. And it's not the final state. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed from our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. As you look at those verses, they are a little difficult to understand, but if you just keep looking in the Bible, verse number 2, Paul says, our longing is for our final resurrection body. In fact, he says in the book of Romans that all creation groans for the final revelation of the sons of God, and that the creation itself is groaning, waiting for that final day of the new heavens and the new earth. And then verses 3 and 4, our goal is not death and the throwing off of the body. It's not our goal to get rid of this body. It's not our goal to be naked. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection and reuniting of soul and body again. And in the intermediate state, we're with God in spirit without our body, but our goal is not to be a disembodied spirit. Remember, we said that soul and body go together. In fact, I wonder if you ever thought of this. When God made Adam, what did he do? He formed him with the dust of the earth, right? And there was a body. And for a brief few moments of time, there was a body, and then God breathed into him the breath of life, and then there was a soul. And Adam had his body before he had his soul. And our goal is to have our bodies remade and reunited with our perfected souls in a way that none of us really understand. I mean, that's a bit above us, a bit beyond us. The scripture really doesn't take a lot of time to even tell us what it is. But we know that it's true. And what's the guarantee that all this is true and not a myth? Verse number 5, we're told that we have his word, we have his spirit, which is the guarantee, or as it says in Romans 8, the earnest or the down payment of our salvation. And when God gives the Holy Spirit, doesn't take the Holy Spirit away, he gives the Holy Spirit, and it's our guarantee that we shall persevere in the faith and that we shall go all the way to glory, all the way to the eternal state by his grace and for his glory. Our Christian existence is proof that we will be in the eternal state. Our existence in the intermediate state in heaven is proof that we'll be in the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth is our everlasting home. The intermediate state is temporary. Just like this world is temporary and is passing away, the intermediate state is temporary, and the realities of the eternal state will be for all eternity. And that, of course, is the final reality, the eternal state. And 2 Peter 3 talks about it, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the place where we'll be after Christ returns, the place where we'll dwell for all eternity after the resurrection of our bodies. The truth is, what it'll be like? Bible doesn't tell us a lot about it. People wonder what heaven's going to be like, what eternal glory is going to be like. Well, just as I said, Adam was created with a body, and God breathed into him a soul. He had the body first. And one could argue, without a body, there would be no human soul. And death is the separation of soul and body. The resurrection is the reuniting for all eternity of body and soul. And the eternal state will have body and soul. Our body will be like that of the resurrected Christ. And if you note the way that the resurrected Christ lived, well, there's a lot that we could say about it. I don't want to take too much time now, but there is a sermon that we have on the internet talking about Christ's resurrected body being the prototype of the bodies that we'll have. And you can find that on sermon audio. But we can see similarities between Christ's earthly body and his resurrection body. We can also see some differences that the Bible mentions. He had flesh and bone, but there's no mention of blood. He could appear and disappear, which is a lot different than we have. He had no need to eat, but he could eat. And we get a glimpse of what our eternal destiny will be like when we see the resurrected Christ, who has the type of body that you and I as Christians will have one day. And I think probably the most important thing, when people say, what's heaven going to be like? Probably the most important thing to realize is that there's a great deal of continuity between what we have today and the world that God has made today and what we'll have for all eternity. But there's a great deal of discontinuity too. And why is that? It's because of sin. In the eternal state, we'll have no pain, sickness, sorrow, weariness, or loss. And it won't be because we're disembodied spirits. That'll be the way our bodies are. And we will not age, but apparently we'll be able to learn. And man was made to work. I mean, idleness is a bad thing. So we can assume in the eternal state we won't be idle, but we'll have meaningful and fulfilling work to do, work that isn't accompanied by all the troubles and sorrows that our work on earth entails because of sin. And it won't even be a work that's necessary for our continued existence, just like we have to eke out our living today. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground, caused it to grow weeds and thorns. Adam's labor and our innate labor is now accompanied by great sweat and great effort, often tears and sorrow and failure even. And often we find our work doesn't even get done. As much as we try, it gets half done or not done at all. Somehow, some way in the eternal state, we'll work, but it won't be with the toil and the difficulty, and it won't be with weeds and thorns, and it'll be with great fulfillment, and it'll be to the glory of God, and our motivations will be pure, and it'll be a glorious eternity that we have. We can think of the eternal state as the glorious undoing of all that went wrong when Adam sinned in the garden. And the garden is something like what the eternal state will be, but, you know, the eternal state's even better. It's even more glorious. It's even more wonderful. We'll have better, perfected, glorified bodies. Will not have the ability to sin or even be tempted to sin. Satan and everything that offends will be cast into the abyss, and we'll have better communion with God than Adam did in the garden. And that'll be for all eternity. And it's a glorious future that awaits us. But let me conclude by asking, what happens to the lost person when they die? And the Bible tells us what happens to the lost man or woman as soon as they die. Turn to Luke chapter 16. I may be talking to some today that don't know Christ. I've been talking to Christians all along, the glorious future that we bear. Because Jesus Christ raised from the dead, we too will be raised. There's the great and blessed hope. And that's what we celebrate today. But if you're without Christ, it's a whole different ballgame for you. And this we see in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Christ tells this story. He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We can see that there was a separation between the rich man and Lazarus. And on earth, there was a separation because of money, power, prestige. There was separation. The rich man lived a life that many would envy and desire to live. Lazarus lived a life that nobody would have wanted to live. Nobody would want to be in that particular situation. And the rich man wasn't lost because he was rich. Certainly don't get that idea. You almost get that idea in the next verse, but that's not the point of the verse at all, and it's certainly not the point of Christ's parable, because there are rich people that do know the Lord and serve him, and instead of their wealth being a hindrance to the gospel, their wealth could actually be a great benefit to the gospel and help the gospel to go forward in great ways. So that's not the point. The point is, who do you know? The point is, who do you trust? The point is, who do you listen to? The point is, who do you look to? And that'll become very obvious as we go through this particular story that Christ tells. They were separated in life by social status. They were separated in death because one knew the Lord and one did not. Verse 24, the rich man cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Now, that's not asking for a lot. He's not asking to get out of there. He's not asking for things to be reversed. He's just asking for a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of relief from the torment that we don't fully understand how he's enduring it, but certainly by his own testimony, we can tell that he is. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Son," and he said son because this was a Jewish rich man, "son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this," and here's the point, "between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And there's no crossing over. Lazarus can't go there. The rich man can't go to paradise. A great gulf fixed, a chasm, so to speak, huge, a separation which can never be bridged. And death brings about that separation, that chasm, that fixedness of state, that unchangeableness of soul. In verse 27, the rich man then says, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." You know, the Word of God goes forth today. The Word of God goes forth. It's going forth right now. Do you believe it? There's Moses, there's the prophets. Now we have the benefit of the New Testament too, and the words of Christ himself, and the words of the apostles, and the words of the Apostle Paul. And some people just don't think that's enough. But it was enough back then. Moses and the prophets was enough. It was enough to be understood. And this rich man says, "No, but if one rose from the dead, I know that they would believe." Well, the very one telling the story rose from the dead. And what did the Jewish leaders say about it? His disciples came and stole away his body. Even though they knew better, even though they knew a great miracle had happened, even though the soldiers who guarded the tomb and were themselves not unbelievers, but they were knocked to the ground and knocked unconscious and blinded by the light, and testify to the things that happened? We're told in the book of Matthew that the leaders gave them money and said, say that his disciples came and stole him away. And if you get in trouble with the Roman authorities for that, we'll cover for you. Don't worry about it. Men are so lost, stubborn, and depraved that they will not believe, even if the Lord Jesus Christ is raised before their eyes and they know that it's true. And unless the Lord works in the heart, unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart, unless God does that work that only He can do, we're hopelessly lost and doomed for all eternity. You know, that's why salvation is all of grace. It's not going to be man's powerful free will that's going to make the ultimate difference. It's not going to be a decision that makes the ultimate difference. What's going to make the ultimate difference is Christ dying for sinners and sinners turning in repentance and looking to Him. And we don't even have that ability until the Lord opens our hearts and until the Lord gives us that ability. That's why salvation is all of His grace, all of His glory. And men don't like to hear that. They say, what can I do? Well, I'm glad to tell you that when somebody's ready to cry out, what can I do? The Bible doesn't say nothing. When men get to the point that they cry out, what can I do? Then we can discern that the Holy Spirit may be working in their heart. We can tell them with confidence, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and you will be saved. And that's a glorious, glorious promise. And there are many in this room that know the truth of that. Christian friend, Paul was willing to die because he knew where he'd be. Death is an enemy, but it is what God uses in His providence to bring us to Himself. It is another example of how God takes the worst things in the world and works them out for good to those that love Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of it. And we know, Father, we find ourselves sometimes almost painted into a corner because Your word paints such a picture of helplessness for the sinner. And we want to give the sinner just something, Father. But Lord, You've given everything. The Holy Spirit, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people, the eternal electing purposes of God. Father, we thank You for this, and we know those that refuse to repent, those that refuse to believe, willingly go on to hell, willingly refusing to believe. But we thank You, Father, that You've chosen to save some, that You pick some out as a brand out of the burning, that by Your grace and for Your glory, You have a people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue that You bring to Yourself. And Father, this is all of Your grace. It's all for Your glory, and we have to say, Father, at the end of the day, that we have done nothing and that Jesus has done it all, and we thank You for that truth. We pray that You'd glorify Your Son this day. Help us to live for You this day and every day, and we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.